Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the Word of the Lord. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Before I get going here, I'm still unclear what time we have to vacate the sanctuary. Is there an approximate time?
We'd like to be out by 11:30 at least.
Did somebody just say 10:45? Who was that?
At latest.
At 11:30?
At latest.
At latest. All right. Well, I brought 2 and 3 sermons. Just in case I ran short, I could go over then. You can laugh about that later, too. It's okay. Now, you might hear me read this passage and think, well, Joel, thank you. I have the day off. Because this is an apostle writing to a pastor. And I am neither. None of us here are apostles. But as far as I know, looking around the room, maybe one, maybe two pastors. So the rest of you have the day off. Not really. Because I want to take Paul's writing to Timothy and bring it to you in such a way that it impacts your everyday life as what we might call a layperson, a professional, something other than ordained clergy or elder, and that is for you to preach the word, to preach the word, to understand the primacy of the word of God in every sphere and relationship of life, preaching it faithfully to all who will hear you, to understand the primacy of the word of God in every sphere and relationship of life, preaching it faithfully to all who will hear you. Firstly, understand what the word is and why it is so vital. Paul says here that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is the very breath of God. Those of you who have little kids know what it is for them to say, "Mommy or Daddy, I have a secret." And they get up in your ear and they say, and you feel the breath bouncing off your eardrum and you're squirming and writhing. "Just tell me the secret so we can get out of this situation." It is beautifully disgusting when they do this. My friends, this is what it's like to come to the pages of Holy Scripture, where we hear the voice of God. We feel the very breath of God washing over us as we read these words. We live in a generation that is constantly looking for some other sign, something that's neat, something that's stirring, something that's overwhelming, overpowering. And you say, "Well, have you read the Bible and what it says?" "Oh, that's kind of old and boring." Well, you're right, it is old. In fact, it's ancient. In fact, it's eternal. Only there will we hear the words of life. I appreciated one Reformed brother who tweeted one day, "If you want to hear the voice of God, read the Bible. If you want to hear the voice of God out loud, read the Bible out loud." I thought that was good. The Word of God is the very breath of God. It is where we should find our life, our being, our sustenance. Christ said in His temptation, quoting from the Pentateuch, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And why is it so vital? Well, it's so vital because we cannot truly live without it. The larger catechism asks, how is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the Word, in the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. That's a great reminder that it's not the Word of God for the Americans. It's the Word of God for all peoples everywhere and in all times. The Word of God is vital because there is no other place where we find life conveyed to us. Now, even Paul in Romans talks about the first part of Psalm 19, that man is without excuse because of the beauty and glory of nature, and yet it holds true that only in the Word of God are our eyes enlightened, our souls made clean. So you need to understand what the Word is and why it is so vital. Secondly, you must own the extremely difficult mandate, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom, preach the Word." Paul invokes the name, the Son, the judgment, the parousia, and the kingdom, everything but the grave of his Jewish mother, that Timothy should do this thing, that he should preach the Word. Will you? Will you preach the Word in your calling? in your vocation? As for you, he says in verse 5, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And brothers and sisters, you have a ministry that does not involve the formal preaching of the Word, but involves the informal preaching of the Word. While on the loading dock, while in the cafe, while on break at work, when people come to you with the harms and the injustices and the pains of life, we just say, that's too bad. Or will you preach the Word? Jeremiah 20, the prophet says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Again, he is a prophet. Again, it is his job to preach the Word. But will we? Will we speak of the great things that the living God has done? Paul says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Indeed, my friends, each of us has a grand testimony. Not that all of us were saved out of prostitution or drug dealing or something like this. But we all know what the Lord has done in our lives. We all know the sinfulness of our hearts, even as God's redeemed people. We all know that if it were not for the grace of God, we know how much worse off we would be in our lives. Thirdly, preach to yourself. So this general sense of preaching the Word, but thirdly, preach the Word to yourself. We think of Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. In his book, Spiritual Depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Now, it sounds literally crazy in this day and age to say that to grow spiritually, you need to talk to yourself. But if you're like me and members of my family, you don't have a problem talking to yourself. You ever catch that person next to you in traffic who's really telling their boss what for, not realizing anybody around them is looking? We talk to ourselves. But here, Dr. Lloyd-Jones is reminding us that those first voices that tend to creep into our hearts and minds, not just in the morning when we awake, but when that bad news comes, when that proposal isn't accepted the way we hoped it would be, when our spouse responds to us in a way that we are certain we are absolutely undeserving of, because we are a godly spouse and a loving spouse. There's no way we deserve that. The enemy shows up and he begins to whisper. He begins to talk. And he begins to talk to us in our own voice. about what we deserve, either less or even more, about what we should do to get even, about how we now have the right to act in our marriage because of how they did this, that, and so on. My friends, we need to preach the word to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves daily of the work of Christ in our lives. We need to hope in God, to cry out to Him, and we need to talk to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves to do those things. Fourthly, preach the word to your spouse. Singles, you're not off the hook. I'm not saying the Lord will have someone for you to marry, but you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared to be a godly person and to share the word with your spouse. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In Hosea 2, we find God speaking of his people as a spouse. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Husbands, how are we to minister to our wives as Christ has ministered to his church, cleansing us, washing us with the word? Each time we have the opportunity to open God's word with that one whom we love, we are taking, as it were, a sponge full of the water of God's word, and we are washing them, we are bathing them, we are refreshing them with the word of God. Now this begins to be one of the harder things in the preaching of the word. Because of those voices that we hear. If I want to sit down with Emily in time and prayer and in the word, so easy to succumb to those voices that say, "But remember when you lost your temper? Wouldn't it be totally inconsistent now?" I know this is hard to imagine, but remember that time when you were sarcastic? Overly so? And you just crossed that line. And you hurt her. And now you're going to sit down with her and try to minister to her? You hypocrite. Well, if I waited till I wasn't a hypocrite to do anything, I wouldn't get anything done. I'm guessing the same is true for you also. We are to desire to allure our spouse with the tender, precious teachings of Christ in his word. We are to desire to purify them, to wash them, understanding that we are dirty too. Preach the word to your spouse. Fifthly, preach the word to your children. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Here we see in Timothy's life the fruit of a mother and a grandmother who sat down with him day in and day out and spoke to him the things of God. Preach the word to your children. Again, from Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Remember, that is a prophecy that is put forward on Christ in the Gospels. "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. John Calvin speaks of the Lord's condescension to us, and he speaks it in terms of speaking with a lisp. What he means by that is when we say, this is, it's most common with Effie, is the one that she'll always be the baby, right? And say, oh, little effers, what are you doing, little effers, to say to her? This little baby talk we do, getting down, and I always tell her not to baby talk, but then I baby talk when I talk to her. Again, totally inconsistent and hypocritical. But still, when we see our children and our hearts melt, and we just want to get down on their level. I had a pastor friend who had a child who had not stopped getting up out of bed and crawling into bed with mommy and daddy. And it was driving him crazy. And he thought, how can I stop this from happening? And he said, you know what this situation needs is a little bit of incarnational theology. So when the child would get up and come with them, he would go and he would crawl in the crib with the child and lay there until the child was asleep and then think, now how do I get out of here without waking them up? We're so reluctant, aren't we, to crawl into the context of others. Even our children. We tend to process our children's lives through the lives that we experienced, rather than seeking to look at life through their eyes for a moment and see, how can I best minister the word to them in this moment? And then that pendulum swings as well between they need to feel the full wrath and consequences of their actions to how can I keep them from suffering so much under their foolish choices? It is difficult, but we are called to it. In Timothy, we see the fruit of it. And moms, maybe you're in a context where the dad really isn't that into it. Then you do it. You lead your child in their spiritual growth until God grabs hold of that man's heart and attention and turns him towards his children. Preach the word to your children. Lastly, preach the word to any under your sway. Preach the word to any under your sway. Pardon me. We, like the sower, are called to sow the good seed of God's Word indiscriminately. See, I've recently moved out of an agricultural community. You may not be aware of that. But when we say that farming is down to a science, it has never been truer than it is today. Our farmers can crawl up into the cab of their planter or their harvester, hit the right button and sit back and not touch it again until that field is done. And if the wheel happens to jolt at a certain place in a row, for the sake of maximizing the seed, the planter will jolt at that row and every subsequent row so that there is no overlap. Now, the work that's being done is sampling the soil in each field and plotting that out every so many feet and entering that in so that in a corn field, you will have in this part of the field, the corn planted so far apart and so deep because the soil in that part of the field can handle it. And as it moves around the field, it'll be either wider or narrower, deeper, shallower, depending on what the soil is able to do in that part of the field. This is a horrible example of how we are called to sow the Word of God. We are called to sow the word of God as they sowed the fields 150 years ago. Starting with when they'd throw some seed on the back of an animal, snip the corner of the bag, and just walk that animal around the field to do whatever. I remember Ed Ellerbrock, an old farmer in my home congregation, who would laugh about when he'd be able to tell when the farmer fell asleep behind the team of mules, because there would be at least one swath that just randomly cut across the field. And guess what? They'd have to go back and sow and sow over where they had already sown, et cetera, et cetera. What does the sower do? Some seeds fell along the path and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I don't know if that was a pun, talking about sowing and how much corn would grow up, and then he who has ears, let him hear. I don't know if that was a play on words or not. But it shows how we are to sow the word of God. Many times we get way too picky on who deserves to have just a touch of the message of God shared with them. I'm not saying that every time you go to the grocery store you need to have a 15-point message, puritanical, in their face. You know you're hearing preaching from a Puritan when you hear things like 17thly, right? I'm not saying there is that, but just the general kindness that we can show others, the general mentioning of the Lord's good blessings in our lives, having a spirit of humility and love and gentleness that would even provoke someone to be interested in how in this day and age someone is able to live like that. I have said often that the mark of one's faith is not so much what we might typically think, but many times is exhibited in things like how they treat the checkout clerk at the grocery store. Especially when they're running late and the order's messed up and all of these. Of course, the order never messes up when you have plenty of time, right? It's never how it goes. But my friends, we are to preach the word to any who are under our sway. And there are two facets of understanding this. One is, rightly so, we can say that, the pastor, you don't understand. The people who are around me, I mean, they hate God. To say they hate God makes it sound like they might actually like Him a little bit. I mean, there is an utter disgust and disdain for anything good or godly. And yes, that might be true, but we must understand also that that person is created in the image of God, and planted deep in that person is the understanding that God exists. Against whom do you think they are rebelling? How can they hate something that is not there? When I did primarily youth work, young people would say, well, I don't believe God exists. I just don't believe there's a God. Well, why? Well, because He let my mom, my grandma die. He let my mom get cancer. Well, if He doesn't exist, how did He let those things happen? And so in youth ministry, I called it the grandma principle. When a young person comes and is so defiantly hateful, and they've grown up in the church and they know better, at what point did something happen to grandma that they just could not rectify in their mind? And friends, we're to preach the word to any under our sway. And this is important because people are created in God's image, and because deep-seated, and even though it's marred, even though it's distorted, sometimes into disgusting and gross things. Let me say what Calvin said. That there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity. We hold to be beyond dispute, since God Himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of His Godhead, the memory of which He constantly renews and occasionally enlarges, that all to a man being aware that there is a God and that He is their Maker may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship Him nor consecrate their lives to His service. Certainly, if there is any quarter where it may be supposed that God is unknown, the most likely for such an instance to exist is among the tribes farthest removed from civilization. But as the heathen tells us, there is no nation so barbarous, no race so brutish, as not to be imbued with the conviction that there is a God. Since then, there never has been, from the very first, any quarter of the globe, any city, any household even, without religion. This amounts to a tacit confession that a sense of deity is inscribed on every heart. Nay, even idolatry is ample evidence of this fact, for we know how reluctant man is to lower himself in order to set other creatures above him. Therefore, when he chooses to worship wood and stone rather than to be thought to have no God, it is evident how very strong this impression of a deity must be, since it is more difficult to obliterate it from the mind of man than to break down the feelings of his nature, these certainly being broken down when, in opposition to his natural haughtiness, he spontaneously humbles himself before the meanest object as an act of reverence to God. Now, what Calvin isn't saying is that when people worship stones and sticks, that they're actually worshiping God. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that when they do these things, they are, perhaps against their own desire, acknowledging that there is a God and that He deserves every ounce of their being. When the workaholic is working himself to death, when the sportsaholic is even setting aside one day a week as special unto his God, he is showing that there is a God who deserves every ounce of his being and energy. This is so easily seen. It can be seen in boating. It can be seen, as we said, in sporting, where people become consumed with it, and suddenly every magazine they have is on that topic, and every conversation they have is on that topic. And I have yet to see a boat that can usher you into eternal life. I've yet to see a sporting event that was so grand that it fully pictured the cosmic battle against God and all of His enemies. Army, Navy might come close, but not so much. We see all around us the distraction with false gods. And we should be ready, willing, and able to speak the truth to those hearts that are so desperately grabbing for meaning and significance. And so often they're grabbing in a way to get away from God. All the more we should reach out to them with the truth of Christ, with the love and joy of the Spirit. So we should preach the word to any under our sway. When the time is right, when it is appropriate, preach the word to them. And my friends, all of this talk of preaching leads ultimately to prayer. We should learn how to pray through the Scriptures, to ask God to do in our lives what He is doing in the lives of the saints in Scripture. We should pray that the Lord would be using the Word in our own heart to sanctify us and make us holy. We should be praying for our spouse, for our wife, for our husband, that God would be using the Word to change them, and that the Lord would cause you to see how you might minister the Word to them. Of course, we should be praying for our children. Beyond those prayers, to say, Lord, help them live through the end of the day and not be a victim of their own foolishness. But prayers that go beyond to their future callings, to their future family lives, to their future education, and even to their present sanctification. And we should be praying for those around us, that we would see clearly the needs. We should see clearly the needs. One day, I was at a chiropractor's office, I was laying on his table. You know, you feel like a sandwich getting ready to be wrapped up at the sandwich shop. Your face is on the little paper there, and I'm laying there, and I could tell a single guy, not a lot going on. And so I just silently started praying, Lord, you know, it'd be great if you'd open a door. I can tell I really like this guy, and we shouldn't just preach to people we like to, you know, that we like. It'd be great if there's just eventually some kind of door to share Christ with him. I no sooner got that prayer out of my mindful mouth, literally, I am not teasing or exaggerating or taking preacher's license at all, that was no sooner out of my mind, shot up into the heavenlies, when he says, you know, I grew up in church, but I haven't been back around. I wonder if there's something other than the Catholic Church that I could involve myself in. What do you think about that? Really, Lord? I meant at least in 5 minutes. I'm in the middle of this adjustment here, and I'd like to finish that out. But friends, the world is hungry. They are feeding themselves with nastiness. Let's give them some good food to chew on as we're out and about, as we're doing the vocations that Christ has called us to, as is right, as is prudent, as is good timing. Let us preach the Word to those around us. Let us share Christ. Let us give hopefulness in our answers. Let us give real reasons. Let's give them Jesus. And see if the Lord won't use us to reach our work, our neighborhood, our community, even our families, with the grace of the living God. Stand with me as I pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your Word. We are thankful for the life that it gives, the nourishment that comes as we feed on your Word. The cleansing that comes as we, in a sense, bathe in it. Lord, make us faithful, diligent preachers of your Word, as is appropriate to our callings and our places in life. Lord, may we even preach the Word to one another in our fellowship, seeking to build one another up, to encourage one another in the faith. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for giving us your true and living Word, that we might live by it, your Holy Spirit, that we might have the hearts and minds to see it and want it, to follow after it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.